We're back to John. John chapter 12. You know, when we last met, we began to consider the importance of living a purposeful, deliberate life. And a purposeful life is really a deliberate life, is no more than a compilation of the decisions we make. Because we make many decisions. Many in the course of a day, in the course of an hour, we make so many decisions, and it's really the sum total of those decisions that at the end determine, are we living a purposeful, deliberate life? And it's important to remember that we can't live a truly deliberate life if we try to compartmentalize. We can't say, you know, I'm going to be deliberate in my pursuit of a profession, but you know, in my relationship at home, I'm just going to kind of wing it. You're not living a deliberate life. We can't say, I'm going to live deliberately theologically, but I'm not going to live deliberately when it comes to the people I associate with. No, a deliberate life is not a compartmentalized life. When we talk about living a deliberate or purposeful life, we're talking about the umbrella, the totality of our lives. But just because we make purposeful choices, just because we choose to live deliberately, it doesn't mean we're always right. Unfortunately, we're fallible. In 1912, a young man in England named Henry Tandy signed up with the English Army to go into World War I. We weren't there yet, but we got there. Tandy was a very thoughtful young man, and he decided that while as a soldier, he knew he would have to kill, he also decided that he would not kill unless it was absolutely necessary in battle or to protect and save his life or the lives of his fellow soldiers. And that was the credo Tandy lived by, 1912, 1913, 1914, and he distinguished himself. He was apparently an excellent soldier. He got medals, he got commendations. His commanding officers liked him. He kind of moved up the ranks. But one day in 1914, Tandy was sent on a reconnaissance mission after a particularly long stretch of trench warfare. We've heard about trench warfare. I have two grandfathers who fought in France in trench warfare. But he was sent with a couple other men after the enemy had retreated. They were to go through the enemy trenches and kind of mop up, see if there were any enemies still there, see what the situation was. Well, Tandy walked around the corner of one particular trench, and there was an enemy soldier, a young man, lying slumped against a wall, alive but not real alive. Although I guess you're either alive or you're dead, aren't you? It's like being pregnant. You're either pregnant or you're not pregnant. But he was alive, okay. But wounded. Unarmed. Tandy's fellow English soldier said, just shoot him and let's move on. But Tandy thought, you know, this is a perfect example. I will not kill unless it's to protect myself or to someone else. This man is no threat. And Tandy picked him up, basically drug him across the lines to the English hospital unit and left him there to be treated. And that is how Adolf Hitler survived World War I. Not every decision we make, even when it's deliberate, is a good one. Now, I'll tell you how Adolf Hitler survived World War II, but that's not part of this, and so I won't tell it right now. True story. At least based on accounts. Every decision we make, unfortunately, is not a correct one. Last time, we looked at the first 19 verses of John. And we began to look at our Lord's deliberate approach to life, at his purposeful approach. Now, Jesus didn't begin living a deliberate life the last week, that Passion Week. He certainly had lived it the entire time. But in that Passion Week, it is as if there is a culmination. Everything deliberate about his life came into full focus. It was compressed so that in those 6 or 7 days, we are presented with what a deliberate life looks like, and how each one of us can live it. The last time we saw two examples. We saw the example of choosing your associates. Who do you surround yourself with and the importance of that? To summarize, we saw that you are to embrace the good, avoid the bad, and actively oppose the ugly. If John 12 doesn't teach us that, Clint Eastwood does. Come on. I've always loved that movie, and this is how old it was. This movie was around when I was in college. Of course, they had to crank it by hand, and the pictures were real flickery. No, and every year they played that at the student union one night. It was Sunday night, so I was always late because I was at church. But and you could always go to the good, the bad, the ugly. But we learned it's important. Embrace the good, avoid the bad, and unfortunately, when you encounter the ugly, actively resist them. We also looked how important a deliberate life was in terms of moving ahead. We're not to be captive by fear, but within the parameters God has provided, within the scripture, we are to move ahead in our lives, physically, emotionally, and spiritually. We as Christians are to move ahead. That's part of a deliberate life, not to be frozen in fear, not to be frozen in doubt, but to move ahead. This week, we are looking at John chapter 12, verses 20 through 50. 30 verses, or as Tom Pennington calls it, a year. I call it 40 minutes. Our Lord is in the Passion Week. He'll be in the Passion Week throughout this, the next portion of our study. Our Lord is in the Passion Week. He's still teaching. Because we have so many verses to read, we'll kind of break it up. But let's look at John 12. And I'm going to start with verses 20 through 23. Just read along with me. Now there were some Greeks. Remember, Jesus has already put the triumphal entry behind him. He's in Jerusalem now. Now there were some Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. These came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip came and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip came and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, and we'll look at that in a minute. Jesus answered them, saying that his hour had come. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Now, Jesus is in Jerusalem. He's teaching. He has a crowd. Some Greeks come to Philip and Andrew and ask them, "Can we see Jesus?" That's not unusual, is it? Today, if you have a high-profile individual, you don't just go up to that person and go to talk to them. You don't call out to them and say, "Hey, I want an appointment, or can I have 5 minutes?" You go to their people. All these high-profile men and women have people. I'd ask for a show of hands, how many of you have ever had people? I haven't either. And I can't even imagine having people. But Jesus had people. Jesus had people, and these men came to them. Now, these men may have been converts to Judaism. They may have been true Christians. More than likely, they were what the Greeks simply called, and there's a Greek word for this that I won't bother to even try to spell or pronounce, but the Greeks, it's our word for seekers. The Greeks were great seekers. They sought three things, basically, and I'm talking philosophically outside conquest or outside financial gain. The Greeks emphasized philosophy, wisdom, and religion. That was the big three. You remember Paul at Mars Hill in Acts chapter 17, he's addressing a group of these men. These were seekers. And he said, "You guys are so religious, you're so serious about things, you even have a shrine to the unknown God." The Greeks were seekers. If you were a child in Greece during this time, you would have received a basic education beginning about the age of 5 or 6. And it really tracks what our basic education is in this country, or actually we track it. A little reading, writing, arithmetic, some science, some history. That would be your track until you were about 12 or 13. At the age of 12 or 13, that's where there was a parting of the ways. Most students would be directed off into training for a profession, a job, a pastime. But if you were from a wealthy family, or if you had distinguished yourself academically, you would go on to what we consider junior high, high school, and college. And in those levels, it was language, wisdom, philosophy, and religion. You were to seek those three things. You know, there's nothing new under the sun. The world is full of seekers today. In fact, there's an entire movement of seekers. They're called the SBNR movement. Have you ever heard of this? SBNR. Seeking, but not religious. There's an umbrella. You go on the internet, this whole group is under this banner of seeking, but not religious. They're looking, or spiritual rather, but not religious. They are looking for religious enlightenment and fulfillment, but they reject any organized form of religion. That's it. It's spiritual, but not religious. These individuals want to gain insight, but they don't want to be changed. There's no thought of conversion. There's no thought of a change in life, of repentance. They're just fact gatherers, and the world is full of them. It's a counterfeit spirituality, and a deliberate life recognizes counterfeit spirituality and disregards it. Let me tell you something. You can end up spending a lot of time, thought, and energy on counterfeit spirituality. I encountered this really for the first time in college. What? That's been, what, 4 years ago? Five? Yeah. It was a real wake-up call. A few years ago, about 3 or 4 years ago, Cindy and I were tooling around. We took a little trip out to East Texas, and we drove through Stephen F. Austin in Nacogdoches. Any other lumberjacks, lumber girls, or my wife's a lumberjack, and she's okay. She works, sleeps all night, and she works all day. No Monty Python. But what was amazing is driving through there and realizing the students were older than our children and not much older than our grandchildren. So we haven't been in college in a long time. But in college, we used to get in these great philosophical discussions about spirituality and religion. And you know, what struck me after a while is nobody was really seeking the truth. They were just seeking information so that they could sound more intelligent at the next discussion. A deliberate life deliberately discounts and disregards counterfeit spirituality. In Western civilization, we encounter this spiritual but not religious group in the Druids, in Wiccan, white magic, in tarot cards, in Ouija boards, among others. A deliberate life recognizes counterfeit spirituality and rejects it. Now, interesting, while Philip and Andrew's question to Jesus in verse 22, it says Philip and Andrew came and told Jesus that these people wanted to say to talk to them. And Jesus answered and said, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." It's interesting that while Philip and Andrew's question or request is what triggered Jesus' response, there's no indication that he was actually talking to them or the Greeks or just the crowd at large that he was addressing. You know, he didn't say, "I'm not going to talk to these guys." He said, "The hour has come. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." That was a truth, but it was a truth that was announced generally. And isn't that how God does? God's truth is announced generally, isn't it? In our world today, God's truth is announced generally. His truth is contained in what? In His Word. And there are very few places in this world, especially in Western civilization, that you can go where that truth has not been revealed, where that truth has not been taught, where that truth is not available. The truth is out there. What was that from? The truth is out there. That's an old tagline from some sci-fi thing. Anyway, what is it? Close Encounters. Maybe that's it. The truth is out there. Yeah, could be. Is that the one where he built the thing out of mashed potatoes? All right, there you go. And for everybody else who never saw that movie, they think that he built something out of mashed potatoes? Yeah, well, it was the 70s. Everybody was building something out of mashed potatoes. But the truth is made available. But do most people accept that truth? Do most people accept God's truth? No, why? It infringes on their right to self-rule. What stops them then from understanding that there's something else? The God of the world darkens their minds. But what enlightens our minds? What illumines us? Yeah, the Holy Spirit. Absolutely. It is not that we are more intellectual, more intelligent than 99% of the world. Yes, in this room, that's true. But I'm talking about out there, other Christians. In this room, yeah, we're smarter than 99%. No. The reality is, apart from the working of the Holy Spirit, we are just as rejecting of God's truth as the darkest pagan. Now, you notice Jesus announced that his time, his hour, was at hand. This is not the first time Jesus has spoken of his hour or his time. But in the past, Jesus has always spoken of his time or his hour in the future sense. Now there's an immediacy to it. He says it's now at hand. When's the first time Jesus addressed his time or his hour? Do you remember? Think about his ministry. Feel what? I think we got it. Who? The wedding feast. And when was that? At Cana. Yeah, that was the site of his first miracle. You remember? They ran out of wine. And Mary said to the servants, let him take care of it. And you can hear Jesus say, oh, Mom. Just real annoyed like that. Mom, my time has not come yet. How many times have you been at some place and somebody trots their kids out and wants them to perform? I guess Jesus was lucky they didn't have a piano at Cana. Oh, Jesus will play. No, but Jesus said, my time has not yet come, because Jesus' time was still in the future. Now that we get to John 12, now that we're in the Passion Week, it is imminent. It is coming. There is a time, and Jesus recognizes that time. Now, in its immediate context, its immediate application is Jesus is speaking of what time? What moment? The cross, the crucifixion. That defining moment of his ministry, followed by another defining moment, which will be the resurrection. Yeah, two great defining moments, really. If you look at the defining moments, in retrospect, not at that time, but in retrospect, it was the birth, the crucifixion, the resurrection, and the ascension. Those are the four defining moments, primary defining moments of our Lord's ministry. But in its immediate context, this is referencing that moment of crucifixion, but there's a broader application. You see, through Jesus' ministry, through his entire life, but through his ministry especially, Jesus has been very aware of a plan that God has. And that plan culminates at the cross. And Jesus had been content to wait for that moment, that time, that event, and he's never pushed it. He's never questioned it. He has been content to wait not only on the plan, but the timing of the plan. And a deliberate life remembers that God has a plan. It's not like that old Southern Baptist way of convention that starts out, or plan of salvation that starts out, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. How many of you had to memorize that? Yeah, see, well, there's more than, I'm not the only one who spent time in the Southern Baptist Church. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And then the person's eyes glaze over and you move on. Jesus recognized that God had a plan. And it's important that each of us in our lives remember that God has a deliberate plan for our lives. It is not always visible to us. It is not always known by us, but the fact that God has a plan. And God not only has the plan, but God has the timing of the plan. And I've known people who say, you know, I know God has a plan for my life. I'm willing to follow that plan, but you know, it doesn't seem to be working out, so I'm just kind of going to go move ahead. No, part of the obedience, part of a deliberate life is not only trusting in the plan, but trusting in the timing of the plan, isn't it? Isn't it? In Psalm 33:11, it reminds us that God's timing and plan is perfect. It says, the counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plan is all-encompassing, Ephesians 1:8-10. It's an ongoing plan, Jeremiah 29:11, where Jesus says to Israel, I have a plan for you and for your future. And the plan included in Jesus' life, the crucifixion. That plan includes every facet of our lives. A deliberate plan understands that. A deliberate life understands that. And a deliberate life responds to God's plan and the timing in two ways. One, it obeys the plan. A deliberate life will be willing to obey God's plan as God chooses to reveal it. Now, in a broad sense, where's the plan revealed? Yeah, the plan is revealed in Scripture, isn't it? Now, not every individual, there is no chapter in the Bible that says Tom Beswick's plan. I wish there was. I wish there was. But in general, the Bible tells us how we are to live godly lives. That's the overall plan. But as God reveals that plan for our lives, a deliberate life obeys it. Obedience is the linchpin for deliberate living. Who is the greatest model of obedience in Scripture to God's plan? Yeah, Jesus. Jesus modeled that. He modeled that plan, and he laid it out in John 14:15. He says, I've honored you. It's an act of worship. Romans 12:1, obedience. It says, present your bodies a living sacrifice, obedience. 3, it demonstrates our love for God. 1 John 5:23. So we obey the plan. It's mandated, it's an act of worship, and it's demonstrated, it demonstrates our love for God. And a deliberate life exercises patience. Why does God's plan require patience? Yeah, it's not our timing. Quite frankly, if we were honest, we said God's plan either moves too fast or too slow. It never moves on my term. Part of existing in this fallen flesh is that we all want to be timekeepers of our own lives. We all want to have a timetable. And when that falls through, we're in trouble. We're in trouble. But a deliberate life exercises patience. It waits on God's plan. Lamentations 3:25-26 says, "The Lord is good to those whose hope is in him." It's good to wait on the Lord. See, the problem is when we want to exercise our own timetable, it never works. In good times, if we're anticipating something good that's going to happen in our lives, what do we want? We want it to what? Yeah, to get here, to come faster. We're like kids on Christmas Eve. You remember lying awake on Christmas Eve? You know, waiting, hoping, knowing that you're not going to live to see Christmas Day because, you know, you're just ready to explode. I can remember those days. My wife finally said, "You're 45, give it up." But some of us cling to those things. Yeah. So if they're good times, we can't wait for them to get there. And when they get there, what's wrong with good times? They seem to what? Just fly by. So if we're waiting for good times, they can't get here fast enough. We're impatient. When they're here, we're enjoying them. But we know, oh gosh, you know, they just fly by. If we're waiting for something bad that we know, an unpleasant experience that's coming, what happens? Yeah, time flies. I mean, it's just like every beat of our heart, that terrible thing is getting closer. And when we find ourselves in difficult times, now, what do we want? Just move it. Get rid of it. It seems to linger forever. Good times are bad. If we are the timekeepers, we are out of step with God's will. A deliberate life waits for the Lord, and we're satisfied with not only the plan, but with the timing of the plan, in difficult times and in good ones. The good news is, when we deliberately wait on God, time becomes an asset to be used instead of a liability to be overcome. And when we are dealing in difficult times especially, time becomes a liability that we have to overcome. The noise of our lives, internally and externally, is stilled, and we can hear God speak and watch him work. I read one quote one time that when we wait on God, truly wait on God, not just say, you know, I've turned this problem over to the Lord, and then we lay in bed at night staring at the ceiling with our pulse rating or racing, wondering how we're going to get through it. But when we truly wait on the Lord, we get to see Romans 8:28 work in real time. That's always stuck with me. You get to see Romans 8:28, that all things work together for good. We get to see that in real time. A deliberate life is a life that waits, that obeys, and it obeys the plan, but it's content to wait on the timing of the plan. But a deliberate life also embraces elements of sacrifice. Look at verses 24 through 27. Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls onto the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it in life eternal. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I came to this hour." Once more, Jesus talks about his death. He's the grain of wheat that's going to fall. He is going to die, and through his sacrifice, many will come to Christ. Many will come to salvation. Is this a teaching of what we all go through? Physically, if we believe in Christ, if we become Christians, are we all going to be martyred? I hope not. Wouldn't that be a terrible draw? God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Next. No, of course not. That's not a teaching. But in one sense, it's not the teaching. In one sense, that physical death is not the teaching. But is there a death involved in conversion? Absolutely. What's that death? It's a death to self. It's a death of self. And it's a death to self. Basically, what happens at the moment of conversion? We are dying with Christ. Basically, we are dying to the power of sin over us. We are dying to our misbelief that we have the right to honor ourselves, that we run our own show, that we are autonomous. That's the death. And every believer dies that death. The reality is, are we ever autonomous? No. What are we always? We're what? But what are we always? The Bible calls us, we're all slaves. We're slaves to what? We're slaves to sin or righteousness. That's it. Those are the only, there is no column C. The reality is we're always slaves to sin or we're slaves to righteousness. But while the sacrifice of our human lives is not always a part of the Christian walk, although it is sometimes. We know there have been Christian martyrs throughout history. When I was a child, the first book I read about Christian martyrs were Through Gates of Splendor. Anybody read Through Gates of Splendor? An amazingly powerful book. It still holds up. I picked it up a few years ago, and it was just as powerful as when I was 10 years old about missionaries who were killed while they were ministering in Central America, South America, someplace I don't want to go, but... they were killed anyway. But sacrifice is a part of a deliberate life. It is not something that we gravitate to. It is not something that we embrace all the time. But sacrifice, Jesus made the ultimate sacrifice, of course, of his life. Some will make a sacrifice of their lives, but we are all called on to sacrifice. What does sacrifice look like today in South Lake? We don't like it, but what does it look like? Does it look like, you know something, today I'm not going to go to Bob's for lunch? No, that's not sacrifice. That's not sacrifice. Just a few ideas. Here's what sacrifice looks like in South Lake today. Sacrifice looks like humility. Humility. Philippians 3:2-4 says, in humility, count others more significant than yourself. This is a deliberate sacrifice of ego. Let me tell you something. Ego has to be sacrificed because that's a choice. Sacrifice is always a choice. And it is a big choice. It is easier to give that panhandler on the corner $5, no matter what his sign or her sign says, and drive off, than it is to look at that panhandler and think, I count them as more significant than myself. Think about that. It is easier to just make the contribution and drive on and think, what a bum. I can't believe with all these people hiring that they don't get a job. It's easier to make the $5 and drive off than to actually look at that individual and say, as a human being, I count that person as more significant than myself. Sacrifice involves a sacrifice of ego. It's a surrender. Sacrifice today involves surrender. It's a surrender of our time, a surrender of our talents. It's a surrender of our desires and aspirations to God. Romans 12:1 says, present your bodies a living sacrifice. That's what we're to do. Part of that living sacrifice is to sacrifice, surrender what we want for ourselves, what we desire most of all for service of God, obedience to God, and service to others. That's hard. That's a surrender. Because, face it, everyone in here had a busy week. Am I right? Y'all had a busy week. I had a busy week. I had a lot of things to do. And it's easy to allow our schedules to just roll over anything else. And to say, well, this, you know, God wouldn't, you know, obviously God wants me to do all these things or he wouldn't have placed them in my schedule. You know, maybe Christian service, this week I didn't get to it. No, surrender and sacrifice is surrender and sacrifice of our desires and aspirations to God. Be a do-gooder. Be a do-gooder. Not exactly a phrase that is popular. Be a do-gooder in Galatians 6:9, it says, do not grow weary of doing good. Long and short of it is, a deliberate life benefits other people. How does your life benefit people outside your family or your immediate circle of friends? A deliberate life benefits others. One of the things that I remember a Sunday school teacher of mine told me when I was growing up in the church, the Baptist church. You know, isn't it amazing when you're in a denomination, you always say you grew up in the church? I say that. But he said, boys, act on your good intentions. Act on your good intentions. And then he said this, and I always thought for years, I thought this was a verse, the road to hell is paved with good intentions. How many of you have heard that? The road to hell is paved with good intentions. For years, I thought that was a verse. Even now, I think it would fit. It's not a verse, but even now, I think that would be a great verse. The road to hell is paved with good intentions. Think of how many good things you intend to do at the end of the day. You look back and you haven't really gotten around to them. A deliberate life benefits others. If we're going to live deliberately, we have to look outside ourselves. It doesn't come naturally. It doesn't come easy because our lives are all about us. Most people aren't doing it. There doesn't appear to be any real payback. Do it anyway because a deliberate life benefits others. Sacrifice involves denial of self every day. Luke 9:23-24, Jesus says, deny yourself, take up your cross daily. It has to be a routine. Let me tell you something. Denial, surrender, is to be a routine. And it's like every other, what makes something a routine as opposed to the exception to the rule? A routine means we what? It's habit. It's what we do. We do it so often that it just becomes part of what we do. Now, I don't mean, well, just do good so often that or surrender so often, deny yourself so often, that you do it without thinking. I'm saying that it should be part of our thought process. A deliberate life requires the thought process. So, deny yourself, your desires every day. This is to be our routine. It doesn't come easily. It doesn't come naturally. Most people won't do it. There's very little perceived payback. We're to do it anyway. We're to live deliberately. The key to sacrifice hinges on our attitude toward our lives. That's the key. The key is our, Jesus says, if you love what? If you love your life, what'll happen? You lose it. If you hate your life, you'll what? Gain it. In the Middle Ages, this verse was used to propagate the teaching that if you wanted to grow spiritually, you had to abuse your body. You had to literally inflict physical pain. You had to starve yourself. If it was raining and cold outside, you had to take off most of your clothes and run out and sit in the mud. It was spirituality, spiritual growth through personal suffering. And they used this verse to justify it, to show how much you hated your life. Because if you love it, you're gone. That's not Christianity. That's masochism. In our Lord's time, this makes so much more sense. Listen to this. In our Lord's time, this phrase was a figure of speech. This was a figure of speech. And it meant to give preference, strong preference to one thing over another. That's what the figure of speech meant. Jesus didn't come up with this speech, with this figure of speech. This was a common figure of speech. If you love it, you'll lose it. If you hate it, you'll gain it. Basically, what this is saying is what? We are to deliberately choose to give preference to the kingdom of God, to give preference to God, to give preference to others over our own selfish desires. That's how we hate our lives. We deny ourselves the right to choose our own way. We deny ourselves the ability to insulate ourselves from everyone else. We love our lives by surrendering our lives to Christ, by surrendering our lives to God. This doesn't mean we can't have a family or earn a living or have a good life, but it's all about ultimate priorities. A deliberate life establishes deliberate priorities. A deliberate life is also a life of focus. Let's look at verses 27 through 34, a long one. Now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I came to this hour. How would you like to know that was it? For this purpose, I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came out of heaven. I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. So the crowd of people who stood by and heard it were saying that it had thundered. Others were saying an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered and said, this voice has not come for my sake, but for yours. Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. The crowd then answered him, we have heard out of the law that the Christ is to remain forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? A deliberate life is a life of purpose. No one exemplifies this like our Lord. It is a life of purpose. I love this. There has to be a goal to shoot for. If we don't have an end in sight, how do we know how to get there? A deliberate life has a life of purpose. Tom gave a wonderful sermon a number of weeks ago about Jesus' life before his ministry. And it was really wonderful. It really fleshed a lot of things out. But the reality is, Jesus' life before his ministry was a fairly ordinary life. Yeah, the virgin birth, but he was still born. He had a middle, blue-collar upbringing. He lived at home. He helped take care of his mom and his siblings when his father passed. It was a fairly normal life. Not unlike what many, he was living it perfectly. But other than that, you could, I'm sure, gone out into the little town where they lived, and you could have found 100 guys who were living that life. Living at home, working hard. How do we know Jesus was even Jewish, other than the Bible? This works better with the Jewish crowd, but I'll say it anyway. He lived at home till he was nearly 30. He went into the family business, and his mother thought he was God. True. If you had Jewish friends, you'd understand. But Jesus lived a life of purpose, a focus. A purposeful, deliberate life is a life of focus. He lived a life of obedience. And here's the wonderful thing. Everything Jesus did, apart from the miracles and the death on the cross, we can do too. You ever think about that? Apart from the miracles and the death on the cross, and I guess technically we could do the death on the cross, but let's just leave that as, that's plan B. Everything but the miracles and the cross, we can do too. Look what he did. He lived a life of obedience. He had purpose in his life. He had focus. He lived a life of obedience. Obedience to what? To who? To God. Now, can we do that? Absolutely we can do that. The criteria are laid out in God's word. John 14:31, Jesus said, I do as the Father commands. Guess what? Through the word of God and through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, we have the ability to obey. That's it. He glorified God. Can we glorify God? Absolutely we can glorify God. Absolutely. Jesus said in John 17:14, when in the high priestly prayer, he said, I've glorified you on this earth. And really, how did he glorify God? Through his obedience. So these are things that you and I can do as part of a focused life, a purposeful life. And Jesus fulfilled the law. Now, we're not going to fulfill the law. But what can we fulfill? Hey, based on this morning's sermon, what can each of us fulfill? I'm going to tell Tom. Think about it. What can we fulfill? God's what? God's what? We can fulfill the gospel. And God's what? Plan for our lives. That's exactly right. We can all fulfill and live under the admonishment of the gospel, but we can all fulfill the plan for our lives, God's plan for our lives. That's amazing. Jesus fulfilled the law. That was part of God's plan for his life. We're not going to fulfill the law, but we can fulfill, by living faithfully to the gospel, we can fulfill God's plan for our lives. A deliberate life is one of focus. How do we live a life of focus? Again, these are all things that we can do. If we're to live a life of focus, Jesus lived a life of focus. So how are we to live a life of focus or lives of focus? Easily. First of all, we begin by studying what? Study the Word. The Bible is God's instruction manual for living a deliberate life. Of course, 2 Timothy 2:15. If we want to live a deliberate life, we have to study the Bible. If we don't study the manual, it's like every time my wife buys something from IKEA and she brings it home and it's a small thing and it has 47,000 pieces and I weep when I take it out of the box. I said, why don't you go someplace where it's assembled? And then we have a discussion and she goes back to IKEA. But the Bible is God's instruction manual for living a deliberate life. So it has to start there. We're to pray. Did Jesus study the Word, by the way? Absolutely. We know time and time again that Jesus studied, he showed a remarkable grasp of the Old Testament, of the law, didn't he? I mean, constantly referencing the Old Testament. I know in our fallen flesh, it's a little harder for us to be picking that stuff up. But I'm telling you something, Jesus studied the law. Did Jesus pray? Yeah, he did, constantly. Pray, Philippians 4:6. Prayer is a two-way street. You know, we don't just pray so that God can know what we need. Does God know what we need before we pray? Thank goodness he does. We do not pray to inform God of our list of needs for today. We pray to worship, we pray to praise him, we pray to make known those lists, but what happens on the other end? God does what? God communicates with us. It's not an audible communication, but prayer is a two-way street. Think about it, when you're really praying, when you're really deeply in prayer, there is that knowledge that you are, there's communication. There's communication. How many times have you been praying and the answer comes to your mind? You're praying for wisdom. You're praying for direction. And even as you pray, that wisdom and direction are given to you. That's not just me, is it? Okay. It happens to you too. So pray. We study, we pray. We rely on the Holy Spirit, John 14:26. He's our teacher. He's our guide, the Holy Spirit. And notice these are things we all do. Study, pray, rely on the Holy Spirit. Attend church regularly. Attend church regularly. Hebrews 10:25. The Christian life was not meant to be a solo life. That's the reality. And I'm not punching up, oh, we've got to be to this church. But attend church regularly. The Christian life was meant to be lived as a community. And the great community God has provided is here in his church. And not just this body of believers, but other bodies of believers. So attend church regularly. That means when you're on the road, look for a good church. That's where you belong. Hebrews 10:25, witness verbally and by your life. Matthew 28, the Great Commission. Let love be the guiding principle in your life. You know, Peter writes in 1 Peter 4:8, keep loving. And finally, live above your circumstances. Live above your circumstances. You want to live a purposeful life. You want to live a life with focus. Live above your circumstances. That doesn't mean live in denial. But live above your circumstances. Circumstances are subject to immediate what? Change. The only thing we can be sure about circumstances is that they will change. And many times they change quickly, and many times they change dramatically. We can feel pretty good on Tuesday and sick as a dog on Wednesday. We can find an illness or a disease we have. We can lose our jobs like that. Circumstances are subject to constant and sometimes critical change. If we live in our circumstances, what happens when the circumstances are good? How do we feel? We feel great, yeah, good circumstances. Oh, and it's always going to be like this. And we really enjoy it, and we are exhilarated, and oh, I love these circumstances. What happens when they go away? Oh, no. You know, obviously God loved me on Tuesday. Why does he hate me on Friday? And we live, and when circumstances are difficult and we're living in those circumstances, what's it doing? We can get discouraged. It can drain us. It will always be like this. It won't. But it can always feel like it will always. If we're living in our circumstances, we have surrounded ourselves with a with an environment that is subject to change at a moment's notice, and most of the time beyond our control. When we live above our circumstances, when we experience it, but we live above our circumstances, we don't allow our circumstances to dictate our worldview. We don't allow our circumstances to dictate how we see life. We don't allow our circumstances to dictate what our relationship is with God. We don't say, well, you know, things are going really good. Don't have to pray so much. Don't have to study the Bible so much. We don't let our circumstances dictate our lives. We live above them. We recognize when they're good that that's good from God, and we enjoy it. And we are to enjoy it as long as God chooses to give it to us. When those circumstances are difficult, we recognize that those circumstances are from God and that there's purpose. There is as much purpose to the difficult times of life as there is to the good times of our life. And a deliberate, focused life appreciates that. One more. A deliberate life lives in a calculated manner. Look at verses 35 through 43. 35 through 43. Jesus said to them, "For a little while longer, the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, so that the darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of light." These things Jesus spoke, and he went away and hid himself from them. But though he had performed so many signs before them, and signs were what? Signs were miracles, yeah. See, we were awake for that part of the service. Signs before then, yet they were not believing in him. This was done to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke, "Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" For this reason they could not believe, for Isaiah said again, "He has blinded their eyes, and he hardened their heart, so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I will heal them." These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and he spoke of him. Nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in him, in Jesus, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the approval of men more than the approval of God. A deliberate life is a calculated life. In Jesus' day, people didn't travel at night. They just didn't. You couldn't get AAA batteries, so you had no flashlight. Even the armies, even the Roman garrisons that would be stationed would not go out at night. They wouldn't go out to war at night. They wouldn't even go out on patrol at night. The Roman garrison that occupied Jerusalem, the records show that they would establish themselves in a ring around the city, in a protective ring, about a distance of half a mile. And those were armed, trained professionals. It was just too dangerous to go out at night. There were bad people out there. There were bad things. Who are we thinking about when we say somebody who traveled at night and probably wished he hadn't? The story of the Good Samaritan, yeah. The story of the Good Samaritan. That guy, the guy who was traveling, not the Good Samaritan, but the gentleman who was the victim, I guarantee you, he wished he had planned ahead, because a wise traveler plans ahead. And a deliberate life plans ahead. Here our Lord compares all those who reject his message to people who are staggering through life, stumbling through life, blind and vulnerable. You know, blind and vulnerable really describes anyone apart from God, and it really describes anyone apart from those who would live a deliberate life. A deliberate life is one that calculates its path. Not one that tries to define everything that's going to go on, but it's one that calculates its path. They don't live carelessly. Too many people live carelessly. Even among the body of believers, I've run into too many Christians who live carelessly. They give, I know Jesus said, no, give no thought for the morrow, but there are people who take that literally. They don't plan ahead. They don't plan for their health. They don't plan for the support of their families. and their lives are kind of a shipwreck because of it. A deliberate life is a calculated life. That's it. Now, in this passage, that light is presented as having a limited span. Jesus said, well, how did Jesus describe the span of that light? It's going to last how long? A little while. A little while. And of course, when he's talking about the light, what's he talking about? Himself, right? He is the light of the world. It's a reminder. That's a reminder that even though God's truth is available, it's a reminder of three things, I think. First of all, it's a reminder that God has and can and will withdraw the light of salvation from those who repeatedly reject it. In Psalm 81:11-12, God gave Israel over to walk in their own darkness. Three times in Romans 1:18-32, Paul speaks of God abandoning those who repeatedly reject him. In this life, even if God never withdraws the light of salvation from an individual, how long does that individual have to repent? A lifetime. But in the course of eternity, a lifetime is just a dot on the screen. It's nothing. A deliberate life is a calculated life. And finally, it's a life that recognizes the law of consequences. Just finish up with verses 44 through 50. Very quickly, Jesus cried out and said, He who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me. He who sees me sees the one who sent me. I have come as the light into the world so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what I will judge him. Is what I will judge him at the last day. For I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself has sent me, has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things that I speak just as the Father has told me. It's the law of consequences. A denial of consequences attaching to conduct is the oldest denial in the world. Literally. When did it happen? When did it first pop up? Yeah, in the Garden of Eden. When the serpent came to Eve, he said, eat the fruit, you're not going to die. Come on, only good things are going to happen. That lie has never changed. The lie that consequences do not attach to conduct has never gone away. And a deliberate life recognizes that there are consequences to all conduct, some good, some bad, some indifferent, and plans accordingly. Jesus said, if you reject me, there are consequences. What's the consequences for rejecting Christ? Yeah, death, spiritual death. Not to mention all those temporal consequences for a life apart from Christ. And we know, and of course, in Revelation 20, it talks about the eternal consequences. But for believers, you know, there are consequences for believers who fail to really submit to the lordship of Christ, consequences to believers who fail to live deliberately. What are some of those consequences? Now, if you were a Baptist, I'd say if you're a backslider, but we don't use that. Yeah, you bet you old Baptists know what I'm talking about. If, though, there are Christians, and of course, there are varying degrees of sanctification, aren't there? In a body, there will be more mature Christians. There will be stronger believers. We certainly camped out on that in Romans. But there will be Christians who are stronger than others. But there are Christians who, quite frankly, seem to have, experienced conversion and yet are living less than committed lives. And there are consequences to that conduct. Some of the consequences are what? The loss of peace. You cannot be a Christian living less than the life God wants you to live and have the peace that God offers, a lack of true joy, a lack of thanksgiving, a lack of satisfaction, the presence of fear and dread. So the consequences of conduct don't just rest on someone who totally disregards and rejects Jesus Christ. In our Christian lives, I mean, look at your life. Don't look at mine, but look at yours. In your life, are there times when you can look back and say, you know, I was not walking as I should have walked? My life in Christ was not what it should have been. And you know something? I even knew it. Think about the consequences of that conduct during those times. Think about the joy you lacked. Think about the peace you lacked. Did you lack your salvation? No. But you lacked those gifts, those intimate realities that you enjoy during a period of walking with Christ. There are consequences to conduct, and a deliberate life knows that. A deliberate life knows that. Jesus said, you believe in me, you believe in God. Reject me, you reject God, and you suffer the consequences. A deliberate life is patient. It waits on not only the plan, but the timing of God. It is sacrificial. It realizes that life is not all about me. It is focused. It is calculated. It recognizes there are consequences to conduct and measures its conduct accordingly. Our Lord modeled these things in one day. In one day of his life, because that was his pattern. That was his routine. How are they modeled in your life? I'm not going to ask anybody to stand up and talk about modeling a deliberate life, but think about that. Do you patiently wait not only on God's plan, but on God's timing? Or are you trying to jumpstart your life? Tap the brakes. What elements of sacrifice do you see in your life? Spiritually, what are you sacrificing in the service of God? What are you sacrificing for those outside your immediate family and your immediate circle of friends? Sacrifice is part of a deliberate life. What's your focus? When your mind is not engaged in the necessities of life, where does your mind go and how long does it stay there? How calculated are you in planning the path of your daily life? What's your worldview? Are you allowing Scripture to define your worldview, or are you simply making it up on the fly? And do you live with an appreciation for consequences? Do you order your day accordingly? It's all about choices. Every one of these things is about a choice. Apart from the miracles, the fulfillment of the law, and the dying on the cross, we all have those choices. This week, choose deliberately. You're not going to save Hitler, but you're going to make a difference in the kingdom of God, in the lives of those around you, and your own life. Let's close in prayer. And Lord God, we are called to live a deliberate life. Help us to do so. Lord, we know that deliberate life starts with an obedience, a submission to you and an obedience to you. Lord, may we embrace that submission. May we not see it as something burdensome, but may we see submission to you and obedience to you as the greatest joy. And Lord, through us, may you touch the lives of others. Lord, may we look for opportunities to be sacrificial. Lord, may we leave our comfort zone. May we step outside that comfort zone and really look for opportunities to serve others. Lord, may our lives be focused. May our lives be patient. May our lives be calculated. Lord, may we honor and glorify you in all things. We pray this in your name. Amen.